Hello, everybody. I'll begin with prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your tenderheartedness and your loving kindness and your mercy. And one of the refrains in our worship song we just sang was that we're happy that we're loved by you, and that makes us feel pretty good. So thank you for that. Father in heaven, please lead, guide, and direct this sermon so that everybody will receive a gift from you, a blessing from you, and something that they can apply into their life and help us in our walk in faith. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, everybody, I want to start by connecting last week's sermon to this week's sermon. So I'll give a quick review of the very highlights of our last text, which was led by Mel. And it was Luke chapter 17, verses 5 through 10. And he mentioned that the chapter that we're covering, chapter 17, was Jesus' journey to the cross. He was on his way with a group of pilgrims and his disciples, traveling up to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. And we know that shortly after, he died on the cross. Luke begins in chapter 17 with a request by the disciples to increase our faith. And this whole journey that we're going on in Luke 17 has to do with Jesus answering that question. Everything is connected. He had mentioned in Luke 17 in verse 5, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea. And so he was bringing out that faith isn't something like go and refill your battery. Faith isn't something like put more gas in your tank. Faith is always present because Jesus lives in you. And so faith isn't something that we ask Jesus Christ to increase. It's a wrong request because Jesus is in us. He lives in us. He is our faith. And faith is a relationship of trust and love with Jesus Christ. So the next thing that was brought out was a sort of a parable about the slave and the master. The slave would be plowing in the field all day. He would come home, or he'd come back to the master's house, and the master would expect him to bathe, clothe himself, and fix him dinner and feed the master first, and then he could eat. And then the master would not thank him. He would say that basically it's your duty. It's what you're supposed to be doing. So there was no special recognition or thanks. And then Jesus said that to be like that slave and to consider themselves unworthy. So they, the disciples, like slaves, are like slaves in this reading, are to see themselves as under obligation to obey God completely. Having done so, they are not to expect praise or reward. Instead, they are to look upon themselves as unworthy slaves. To some people, this doesn't sound good. But as we go through the sermon today, we'll sort of loop back there and unfold that. But Jesus says in another place, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So he doesn't back off on the slave comment. He adds that we're his friends, and we're his friends because we do what he commands. But we still are to see ourselves in this way that Jesus is our master, and we are to completely obey him. So everybody gets that, right? So the first part of Luke 17 sort of focuses on the fact that faith and obedience are intertwined, and faith as the grain of a mustard seed can cause a tree to be uprooted and to be thrown into the sea. And of course, that was just an analogy of showing that faith is a relationship of trust and love, not of one of having power of your own, but relying on the power of Jesus Christ who lives within us. But there's also something else. Obedience holds a promise. You've heard me say many times that obedience is something we should desire to do, because when we obey Christ, then we get all the benefits that he had when he walked upon the earth. So he wants us to get what he has and to be like him and to reap the benefit of obedience. And every time that you obey Jesus, you get a reward. You know, so every act of obedience holds the promise of receiving a reward from Jesus Christ. You know, you obey him by not doing something. And I was talking to somebody about a crime situation, and they said, well, if you don't go walking in that neighborhood, you won't get robbed or have a problem. Just don't go there. So the promise is, don't go there, and you won't get robbed. So now we're going to go on to focus in on another section of Luke 17, but I wanted you to remember this part of the sermon from last week so that you would be able to sort of tie everything together and to see the way Luke loops and interweaves everything by God's Spirit and makes everything clearer and clearer and clearer. So Luke 17, verses 11 through 19, it's really about some people who don't say thank you. And there's one person who does, and how that person, by his obedience, receives this great gift because he followed the command of Jesus, and this promise of healing was there, and he actually received it. So I'll read verses 11 through 19. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourself to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you whole." Or faith has made you well. The first verse begins with a mystery. Notice the NIV says, now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. Now, do you think he was walking along a dotted line? Or he put one foot in Samaria a moment and then put one foot in Galilee the next moment? Now, the literal Greek says, and it came to pass on the going up to Jerusalem, that Jesus traveled along the middle. Now, what does it mean, Jesus traveled along the middle? Now, the literal Greek word there is middle. So he traveled along the middle between Samaria and Galilee. So now, what in the world do you mean by travel along the middle? Well, the Greek word that's translated middle, it can have a number of different annotations, but the bottom line is there is no such place. If we went and we traveled along the middle between San Jose and San Francisco, there isn't such a place. There is no place called the middle. And if we traveled along the border, we'd have to walk on water across the bay. So it's not a physical reference, is what I'm trying to say. This is where Luke is hinting at something else in this use of terms. Remember, all of the parables were told to talk about the kingdom of God, to talk about the future activity of the kingdom of God, to talk about the activities in the kingdom of God, to talk about what the people in the kingdom of God are to do, it projects from now way into the future. So each parable is a powerful bomb, as it were. But he's hinting at something else. Because there's a border. There's a region. There's a barrier. And this barrier is between Galilee and Samaria, between the Jews and the Samaritans. And as you know the story, Jews and Samaritans did not get along. There's a barrier. The Israelites were carried into captivity, and some of them were brought back, and they were, by plan, by this conqueror, they were intermixed with other races. And to a Jew, to be intermixed with other races was, you're unclean. But if you talk to a Samaritan and ask a Samaritan, well, who are you? He would say, I'm an Israelite. Because they identified with their entire history and how they got there. They considered themselves Israelites and brothers to the Jews, but because the Jews hated them, they hated the Jews. But they were the Israelites who had been carried away and some bought back, and some were still there and intermixed with by races that were transferred there because it was the way of conquering. The way of conquering another nation was to intermix with them so that they could never gain power or ascendancy. So there was a breach between the cultures, and there's a chasm. You remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? You know, he was, the rich man was saying, just let Lazarus dip his finger in some water and give it to me because I'm thirsty and burning in hell down here or in the grave. And in this analogy, there was a great chasm between the bosom of Abraham and hell or the rich man. Was. You remember the story. There was this great gulf, a chasm, a separation. There was a border. Think when we were separated from God, there was a great chasm and a gulf between us and God. There was a region, there was a gulf between these two people. And Luke wants his readers to get kind of more than just a geographical barrier image, because there's a border and there's a separation. But Jesus Christ was going along this place on the way to Jerusalem, on the way to the cross, and this pictured the fact that Jesus was coming to reconcile all men to one another. Once you go to Christ and believe in him, you recognize him, you believe in him, and you respond to him. And so this was a picture of the future that after Jesus went to the cross, he would reconcile all men to him. He would forgive them of their sins, and men who have been forgiven of their sins by Jesus Christ, there is no cultural or racial or ethnic barrier anymore, is there? It just disappears. So this was a picture of Jesus Christ reconciling the world. This short few words, he traveled along the middle. The reconciler who would reconcile the Jews, the Samaritans, and every race and every people everywhere in the world. And it would come to where Paul would say, there is now no Jew, nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, no difference between men and women. We're all equal in Christ. So he went to remove the separation. He was on his way to do that to the cross. But anyway, he was on his way to Jerusalem. Just wanted to tell you the story about that first few words there. He's still on his way to Jerusalem, traveling along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And as he was going into a village, outside the village, 10 men who had leprosy met him, and they stood at a distance and called out with a loud voice to him. Now, they had leprosy. I want to stop there. Now, leprosy comes from the Greek word lepra. Lepra could mean a rash on your skin. It could mean eczema. It could be any type of skin disorder. That's what the Greek word is. But Luke means that kind of leprosy where your body becomes ulcerated. And eventually your fingers and your toes fall off. I remember looking at a picture, I don't know if it was in National Geographic years ago, of a man who had leprosy and his nose had fallen off. And I remember how that horrified me. But anyway, your hands and your feet fall off, different things like that, and then you die. It's highly contagious, and you need to be quarantined. You need to be separated from everyone else. And that's what Luke wants us to see here, this separation. They were separated because they were unclean. And Jesus had gone down the middle. He was going down the middle to, which is a theological, spiritual way of saying he was on the way to reconcile all of this mess, this separation. But these lepers needed to be separated from everyone. These 10 men who had leprosy, who met Jesus, they stood at a distance because of the laws. The laws in Israel at that time were being enforced by Leviticus chapter 13. In this form of leprosy, people had to stay away from others. They had to be quarantined. They couldn't come into the towns. They had to live in the country. They had to wear torn clothing. They had to have their hair kept disheveled. They weren't allowed to comb their hair. They had to look disheveled on purpose. So it was like a signal warning other people, don't get close. You see their clothing is torn. You see their hair is disheveled. In other words, so that they could be recognized as having this terrible disease and it could be stayed away from. They had to keep their mouths covered. They had to wear masks, okay, according to the law. So that's right. Mask mandates were enforced on them. They had to keep their mouths covered according to the law. And they had to cry out when anyone approached them. They were required to cry out, unclean, unclean. And so that's a picture of us before we came to the cross. And they did that in a raspy voice because leprosy affected the ability to speak. So if you would hear them, they wouldn't be talking clearly. They would have a rasp to their voice. Unclean, unclean. So it sounded pretty horrible. So these lepers stood at a distance from Jesus, and they call out in a loud, raspy voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. Now, there's several interesting things that happen here. They recognize Jesus. Now, his fame had spread throughout Galilee. They probably heard he was coming their way. He was known as a teacher, and perhaps they might have considered him maybe some type of magician. We don't know that. But they knew that he could work miracles. They had heard some of the things that he did. So they had said in their group, their small group of 10, let's call out to him and ask for pity. And they called him pistos, the Greek word that's used here. They had called him a name, master, which means commander, the one who can command anything. They called him the commander. That meant one who could do anything. And you notice they didn't tell him what to do. They just said, Master, have mercy on us. Now, Luke is the only one ever to use that word, pistos. And when you find it used by Luke, only the disciples ever called Jesus commander. So these people really had thought and they considered. And they had come up with this term not through the disciples, but by their own meditation on what he was doing. That was a title of supreme respect for the authority that Jesus had. Master, have pity, have mercy on us now. You know, I find it's interesting. It's in the plural, mercy on us. It's not like me, 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 me. It's here used us. Like a band of brothers who had drawn together, stuck together because of the terrible thing that had come upon them. Why? They only had each other to be with. They were cut off from family. And it isn't interesting that when we were separated from God and he brought us to him, that he brought us into a new family of fellowship with one another. They were cut off from family. They couldn't go to their homes. They couldn't go to friends or relatives or people at all. They had to band together, just like the world bands together in their sin. All the lepers could do is to be with other members. So this band of 10, this band of brothers, they built a bond So they called out together, "Master, have pity on us." And in verse 14, when Jesus saw, I'm going to concentrate on that word saw. When Jesus saw that, the word, Greek word there means stared at them with intent. When Jesus saw them, he had an intent and he was totally fixed on them after they cried out to him. We need to remember that when we pray, right? So we might say Jesus focused when he heard their cry. He did hear and he did have mercy when he saw them. Jesus sees us when we pray. He focuses in on us. And if we ask him for mercy in our situation, not telling him what to do about it, but ask him for mercy, his judgment, his wisdom, his understanding, what will he do considering everything? Put it all into his hands and don't take it back. Well, God, please answer my prayer in this way. I want you to do this, 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 and this. Put a list out of things for God to run and do. They didn't do that. They just said, have mercy on us. And he said something simple. He said, go and show yourself. So why did he do that? If you're told to do something, remember the master in the slave parable. Will you do it or will you not do it? Or will you say, you know, I'm a free thinker and I don't do anything anybody tells me to do. You're not my master. You know, of course, that's what Adam and Eve did, right? And they said, you know, we don't have to do what the Lord says. You know, we can choose for ourselves what's good and what's evil. We don't need his command over us. So Jesus coming to his people to fulfill the law, of course, he acted within the confines of the law. And Jesus here was quoting the law from the book of the law to them. If you want to be healed and certified as healed and cleansed, you've got to go to the priest, because only the priest could certify that you were clean. You had been unclean, but the priest had to give you his special blessing. Now, within these words that I'm telling you is the story of us. So the priest had to let them know that they were clean, that they could go home, that they could go home to their family, that they could now walk about in society, they could now worship. So Jesus is telling them to do this so that they will have that certification, that stamp of societal approval, that they can be among them, that they could go and worship. They still had leprosy when they heard this, but they listened to Jesus and they did what he said. And as soon as they turned their heel to go, they were healed. So you see how the command has a promise living in it, right? You see how faith and obedience are intertwined. You see how following the word of Jesus, as soon as you turn to do it, power flows. The mulberry tree is thrown into the ocean, and they were healed. They still had leprosy. They listened to Jesus. They turned to go, and they were changed. I want to point out three words in this passage. And the first one is they were unclean and then they were made clean. So that's my first word. The second word is they were made clean. It was like suddenly being made righteous, like a Christian is suddenly made righteous. The second thing that they did is they were healed. And it's like a Christian, when we are healed, when we come to believe in Jesus, we're healed of the sting of death. We now have the down payment for eternal life, the promise. And eternal life itself living in us now through Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit. So I just want to see how all these things are intertwined here. But I want to make them clear so that we can see them. And then the third word was, Jesus told the man who came back, you are saved. And he didn't mean just healed. He meant something else. He meant saved. This is the journey that Jesus Christ went to the cross to complete. He went along the middle, or he came to be right there with us between all of these competing worldly things to bring a kingdom, and this kingdom would make the unclean clean. It would make those who had been stung by the sting of death, it would make them healed. By his stripes we are healed. That means by his salvation, work on the cross, we are healed. And then, because we are now healed, we are then saved. We've been forgiven of our sins, healed, and then we're saved. So there is the matter of degrees. Now, these 10, they crossed the boundary. They were reconciled to their family, to their friends, to their neighbors, to their communities, and to their cities, because they were healed. So that region in their life, that division, that down the middle place, Jesus had entered into it and healed them and restored them. They were reconciled and restored. That chasm, that boundary, that border was removed. And this one, he came back praising God with a loud voice. Praise you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We don't know exactly what he said, but he was really, really, really thankful. He could go home now, but he didn't. He didn't go back to his people first. He came to Christ and he thanked him. He praised him. He recognized who he was. He saw his skin when he turned on the command. And when he saw, that means he meditated on it deeply. And he suddenly realized what he realized, not what happened to him, but who happened to him. He came back. That's what we do when we preach the gospel message of Jesus Christ. We want people to come back. Adam and Eve left the garden, and we want people to come back. We want them to be part of the body of Christ. We want them to be in the church. We want them to come back. And so this man, he came back. Adam and Eve were out of the plan of God. But God's bringing in Adam and Eve back to all of humanity, back to the garden. He was on his way to the cross to do that, to get them to the Father, and to solve the problem of all of his prodigal sons. Come back. And what did he do? He praised God with a loud voice. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. So he returned filled with thanks. In an act of humility and worship, he laid himself at Jesus' feet. And so, incredibly, he was enacting what happened to us and what's going to happen to all of mankind. So at Jesus' feet, he met his master. Because we go back and we read that, and it says, in a loud voice, he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. So this one who had obeyed his master, and I guess he received the order of the mulberry tree, and he had faith the size of a mustard seed, and it had grown into the largest tree. You see, faith, the most powerful faith is having a loving relationship with our Savior. So he threw himself at his feet, he thanked him, and if you noticed, he was unworthy. He presented himself as unworthy. He threw himself down at his master's feet like a slave to his master, presented himself not saying, oh, I'm so great, now you healed me, thank you. He threw himself at his feet and called him Lord. You know, when Luke wrote this, Luke's book was basically directed and pointed at Gentiles, not Jews. And you can imagine a Jew of that time being told a story like this, that this Samaritan was the only one who turned around to praise God, that reverberated with them. So Jesus had came into the middle and brought them together. And so if the Samaritans felt like they were unclean, what happened now? Through Jesus Christ, there's no Jew nor Greek, no racial divisions, no cultural divisions, no ethnic divisions. We are one in Christ. And so He became clean. But Jesus asked a question. He said, where are the other nine? And don't you feel that way sometimes when you do something for somebody or send out a text or whatever and you hear nothing back? I'm working on it too, but no, it's good to say thank you, even for the smallest of things. But Jesus, he told him to rise and go. In other words, go means to get up, get busy, go, travel. Some people think that he joined the group of people who were following Jesus. Some people think that after that he went home to his hometown. But one thing we do know is that he had been changed, he had been converted, he had been saved, he was worshiping Jesus Christ as his Lord and Master, and no matter where he went, he took that with him wherever he went. He reflected upon what happened to him. He responded by going to Jesus, worshiping him and giving him thanks and praising God. This was his response because he had faith. He was made clean. He was cured. He was healed. And he was saved. And so Jesus had told him, your faith has saved you. So he had taken one step and he was cured. One step on the command of Jesus. There's always a promise when you follow the command of Jesus. And the command of Jesus is to love him and to love others. And to love others the way Jesus loved you. In other words, love other people with the power of Jesus. All of him that's in you, love somebody else. And Jesus said, well, I'm going to make that easy for you to do. Just obey my command to do that. And once you take the action, the power will flow out automatically. If you say, well, God, give me the faith to go out and tell other people about you. Once you make the decision, the power will flow out. Because Jesus lives in you. He's taken one step, he's cured, and now he's saved. And being saved is the ultimate form of healing. And we're all a type of salvation. That's why Jesus came to heal. His healings pointed to the ultimate healing of salvation. And we are saved by what Jesus Christ did on the cross. By his stripes, we are healed. And we have that healing power living in us. And we act under his commands. And so the kingdom has come into us with his healings. And the story of the 10 lepers is the story of humanity being saved on the cross. So it's not just a simple story of, you know, 7 or 8 verses. It's the story of all humanity. Humanity was unclean because of the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. All humanity was unclean and alienated from God. Mercy came to us through Christ. Mercy and grace. God's mercy and grace came upon us and we were cleansed. And all humanity was cleansed at the cross. All of humanity. When Jesus Christ died at the cross, all men everywhere were reconciled to God. All men everywhere of all nations, tribes, and peoples were reconciled, saved, and forgiven of their sins. Unfortunately, they do not know that. They cannot appropriate a life with Christ. They cannot appropriate walking with him. They can't appropriate what comes from believing in him. But he's already delivered it. They just need to appropriate it. They need to believe in their hearts and confess with their lips that Jesus is Lord, and they shall be saved. Romans 8 and verse 9. And we need to take that message to them and let them know that they have been cleansed and made righteous by Jesus Christ. And they have been healed from the death of sin. And they no longer need to live in the way of death, but they can live in the way of life and righteousness with Jesus Christ because they have been healed at the cross. And they can be saved. They are already saved, but they can realize it, appropriate it, and begin to live that new way of life, and everything for them and everything around them will change. And so what do the children of God do? with all of this good news. There's so much more depth to this verse. I wish I had time to deliver the other 4 or 5 pages, but we don't today. You know, the ancient Israelites, do you know when they thanked God for their meal, for their food? They thanked God for their food after they ate. Only when Christianity was launched by Jesus Christ at the Last Supper, he prayed before the meal. He thanked God for what he was about to give them, his body and his blood. And we partake of that today, and that launched into the thanksgiving, saying thanks for our food before we eat. That's why Christians don't do what the Jews do, pray after they eat. We pray before we eat. You know, you think about the Jews or somebody with a big round belly after a good hot meal, thanking God, oh, that was delicious. But we thank God for everything even before we eat, because we realize that everything doesn't depend on what goes in our belly. It depends on God. But anyway, that's a side story of why we have the Christian custom before the meal. But the most important thing in this whole story is being thankful. There was a special study that was made, a scientific study, of people that were living a life of being thankful to God for everything, and found out that they were the happiest people above all other peoples because they were thankful. But we have a lot to thank God for, other than the fact that he cleansed us and he healed us and he saved us. He is our life and everything that we think and say and do. So I'll pray a quick prayer here. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to hear from your word. It's awesome. There's so much there. You're such a wonderful father. You have provided us with the most perfect example in your son, Jesus Christ, with the only, the most perfect, the center of our lives, Jesus Christ. Please help us to live like him, for him, and to him, to declare him our master, to be bond slaves to him in every sense of the word, to be obedient to him. And we pray in Almighty Father in heaven that you help us to exercise the faith of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen.